Let us bow for the prayer of illumination. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The scripture reading today is taken from Acts chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. The two went down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet the Spirit had not come upon any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. The word of the Lord.
Good morning, beloved people of God. So who knows what the Holy Spirit is? We have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We kind of, generally some of us over time feel like we have a handle on the Father and Son. And those are relationships that are familiar to us all. But the Holy Spirit, that's remains a mystery for a lot of us, and really throughout the history of the church. Just a little snippet here from the book of Acts about the Holy Spirit. So for a little context, in the early part of this chapter, there's a guy named Saul who was a zealous Pharisee and perceived the church as a dangerous cult, offshoot of the Jewish religion. And, you know, a completely foreign religion is one thing. It's not really a competition. But to have something within your tradition that you think perverts it, that's kind of the how we understand the definition of a cult. And so Saul was not that concerned about, say, Roman paganism or Persian Zoroastrianism. But to have these people who believe in Yahweh and then claim Jesus of Nazareth, an ordinary guy, to be the Messiah, that's dangerous. So this Pharisee persecuted the church with tremendous vigor. It said that he even went house to house, dragging men and women from their own homes and threw them in prison. So the persecution that Saul instituted with the support of the Roman authorities caused many of the early believers in Jerusalem to scatter throughout Judea and even to Samaria, which is a place north of the Jerusalem area, north of Judea, but neighboring, not that far. So it's the persecution that caused the early Christians, including some Christian leaders like Philip, to go to other places. So they were kind of escaping and hiding out. But, you know, like when you have good news in your heart, you can't help but share it with whoever's around. So while Philip was in Samaria, he talked about what he was doing there and why he was on the run. And people found real power in his words and in his faith. Now, at the same time in Samaria, there was a guy named Simon, who was known as a magician. And he was very popular, and people thought he was so awesome that they called him the Great. But people started to follow Philip rather than Simon the magician. And even Simon thought, wow, there is something to this guy. Like, I have lots of, you know, tricks of the trade and things like that, but this guy has something really special. And it's in the middle of that story that we have these verses about the kind of work that Philip, the apostle, was doing in Samaria. So the apostles at Jerusalem heard about this new thing happening in Samaria. This is the first time that the gospel of Jesus Christ was being shared outside of the original Jerusalem area, right? So Samaria was basically the first mission field, so to speak. So when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, or some people there, they sent Peter and John, two of the three pillars of Jerusalem, as they were known. So Peter and John went down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet the Spirit had not come upon any of them, they'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's jarring for me to read this even now, even though I've read this many times before, because it sounds like such a slam on Jesus. Listen to this. They went down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because as yet the Spirit had not come upon any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They had merely been baptized in Jesus' name. That's it. And that's no big deal, according to this passage in Acts. And since they had only been baptized in the name of Jesus, Peter and John went down and laid their hands on them, and then they received the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, they had kind of completed that cycle. Now, the thing I think about 2,000 years after this event is how many different churches and denominations we have around the world trying to figure out what happened here and trying to institute a church system based on baptism and the Holy Spirit and even how we do communion and things like that. So according to this one passage, being baptized in the name of Jesus is not enough, right? But in other parts of Acts, they receive the Holy Spirit and then they're baptized. Here, they're baptized in Jesus' name and then they receive the Holy Spirit. In one part, it's enough to be baptized in Jesus' name. And in another part, they're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And sometimes baptism happens without any reference to the Holy Spirit, and sometimes people receive the Holy Spirit without any reference to baptism. So what is it? What it is that the Presbyterian Church is correct, right? We got it right. You know why? Because we were predestined. That's why. All right. That's why we're all here. We're predestined to be here. So, well, I mean, if we're going to go back to the Bible, it's maddening. It's maddeningly confusing, and it's all over the place, and it doesn't land anywhere. So really, if we were going to be the true Church of Jesus Christ, we would accept the diversity of ways in which people encountered faith in Jesus Christ, right? That's why at our church, even though the Presbyterian Reformed tradition mostly endorses infant baptism, we don't even have any liturgy for infant dedication. We do infant dedication here at this church for those who prefer that, as well as infant baptism, because the Bible seems to support both. And even if our particular theological tradition doesn't, unless they're willing to kick our whole church out of our system, and not that we even need this system, no harm, no foul. And that's why even when we do communion, we have wine for those who prefer that, grape juice for those who prefer that, we don't have whiskey here. Only a few of us prefer that. That's not enough for everyone. Regular bread, gluten-free bread, and we can have different kinds of bread as well. There's no hard formula for things like this. It's how we honor the Lord in our heart that matters. So why do we have 38,000 denominations around the world, mostly not in communion with one another? Not in communion means I don't recognize you as sister and brother in Christ. And which is just astonishing for people who claim to be the family of God in the name of Jesus Christ. I really think it's just power, isn't it? If I define the boundaries, then I can be in charge. And I make up the rules. And then if other people don't agree with the rules, then they're out. And those who are in, I have more control. So the Bible is quite freewheeling. And there are certain core things that the Bible is very consistent on. The sovereignty of God, the love of God for all of creation, that all of us are made in God's image, everything. And that God is essentially love, and that Jesus came as the child of God to remind all creation of that basic love of God that is essential to all the universe. It's just reminding us. It's a living, embodied reminder of the essence of God, that God is love. And then we take some of those things, take some of the nuances, take some of the specificities in this gospel or that book of the Bible, and then create a system out of it so that some people are in charge and others aren't. Some people are included and others are excluded. It's just a power play. And we've been doing this for thousands of years. And no wonder that the single fastest growth in the church movement is just people leaving the church, right? And now I feel like we have a kind of commonality, a unity among all the denominations that we haven't experienced in a long time. People are leaving all our churches, right? We finally have achieved unity. Because people are not, you know, driven by the fear of hell as much as people were before. I mean, even like, does God exist is a live question for most people. So then, if we're going to do religion, it has to make sense. It has to add value to our lives. It has to be intelligent and intelligible in the way that we communicate with one another. It has to feel right in our spirit and connect us to the earth and the sky and the water and fire, all the things that we are actually made of. We are made of those elements. You know how we know that? Because try dying and see what happens to your body. Right? Just turns to dust, just like everything else. So that's what we essentially are. Our bodies know that. And when we make up all kinds of fairy tales about who's in and who's out, who's good and who's bad, it might scare our bodies for a while, but our bodies just get exhausted, and our bodies eventually cry out for the truth. So good religion conforms to what our ancient bodies actually know. And that's what I believe the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is the love of God out of which the universe was created. And I believe that the universe is good. It's at least beautiful. You know, it's hard to see the night sky here in the city. But if you've been to out in the country driving between cities, or some of the clearest sky I've ever seen is visiting the Pine Ridge Indian Reservation out on the far side of South Dakota. Thank God for very little so-called development out there. What's more beautiful, astonishing, life-giving than to see the stars in all their glory? And we replace stars with lights, electrical run lights, and we think that's progress. So this is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit cannot be controlled. The Holy Spirit cannot be contained. The Holy Spirit can barely be named. We don't really know what the Holy Spirit is, except I believe that it is the life force of God that animates all of the universe and that animates us ourselves. In Asia, we have a concept called ki or chi, and it's the life force that is in everything. And I have found this ancient concept of ki more consistent with how I read the Bible's description of the Holy Spirit than anything I've found in Western theological construction. And if we understood that ki is God's spirit that cannot be controlled or even named, and then we're humble before this spirit and allow this spirit to move in and through and between us as God's loving advocacy in us, for us, and then therefore that we are allowed to extend to one another, then we might not have 38,000 denominations. We might not have religious wars. We might not have people hating each other in the name of Jesus Christ, certainly. But even the kind of dumb differences that we have gotten so used to. So Peter and John go down to Samaria to see what is going on. And Samaritans were, as many of us know, despised people by the Jews. They're historically supposed to be the descendants of the northern sisters and brothers, you know, the tribes of Asher and Dan and Zebulun and Naphtali, the tribes of the north that were conquered by Assyria. And the Assyrian Empire's strategy is to rape and then make babies in that way and kind of wipe out water down the gene pool that the people no longer have a distinct ethnicity, and also wipe out their religion and culture and all that too. And so it's not clear whether the Samaritans are still seen that way mythically or what they actually were ethnically at that time. But in any case, in terms of the modern prejudices, modern meaning of that time here, 2,000 years ago, they were seen as mixed breed, low-life people. The closest parallel I can think of, and they were actually a class of people with a certain geography, is my visits to South Africa, where in apartheid South Africa, there were four racial categories. They were hard, fixed categories, and you got certain benefits and penalties depending on which of the racial categories you were in. The best category where you got all the benefits was white, and after that was Asian, and that meant mostly people from the Indian subcontinent because of British colonization of South Africa and then using Indian people as laborers and soldiers and whatever. And then coloreds, and then black. So vast majority of people, like probably 80% or more, were black, meaning the regular indigenous people. But there was probably a good 10% of the population that was considered colored. And these are the people that were born of white, black, racial mixing, right? Mostly illegal because you're not supposed to mix. So interestingly, coloreds were given more benefit than blacks because they at least had some white blood in them. But they're definitely just a little bit above black people in the way that they were treated in South Africa. And they were also given their own shanty towns to live in. They were not allowed to live among white people in the white part of any city. Townships, they were called, right? So there were black townships, and they were the most impoverished. But slightly above that were colored townships. So in that way, the Samaritans were like colored people in South Africa. They had certain rights and privileges, but also they were discriminated against, and they were seen as really, really low people. And they kind of believe in Yahweh, but they don't have all the right worship, and they don't respect the temple in Jerusalem as a center of worship. So there were a lot of reasons for why the Jews considered the Samaritans inferior and not even worthy to speak with on the same level. So that Philip then was bringing the gospel to these people, including them into the household of God. Basically, the Jews of the temple religion were not going to include the Samaritans, but this Jewish cult, Christians, were including the Samaritans sideways through following Jesus, infuriated mainstream Jews who said there is no way Samaritans are good enough to be included in our holy and historic religion. Everybody following this? Okay? The Christians were cheating. So this is really dangerous stuff. I mean, Paul, or Saul at this time, was persecuting the Christians for what Stephen had done, testifying. Saul was there to witness the stoning of Stephen and may have been a force behind it. But now the Christians were making matters worse by including Samaritans into this covenant relationship with Yahweh. But we're not really sure. No one really knows what it means that they accepted Jesus as their Savior, and they had been baptized in Jesus' name, but they had not received the Holy Spirit. After so many years of study of this book and reading countless commentaries, and I'll just say, you know, as a summary, like I said a number of times so far, no one really knows. That's the truth. So then you're going to get my best guess. That's the prerogative of the preacher. But I'm telling you, though, that this is just a guess, right? My best guess is that the Holy Spirit in Greek is paraclete, which is advocate. And as a pastor, not even as a pastor, just as a human being, I love everyone. But a pastor, a shepherd, is required to have a certain kind of love, and it's advocating love, right? When people come to me, they expect me to advocate for them, to coach them, to counsel them, to pray for them, to comfort them, to challenge them, to help them grow, to help them find rest. But whatever it is, to help my people be better, happier, stronger, more resilient, healthier than they were before, advocating for the well-being of my people. And what kind of love do parents have for their children? Advocating love. It's not just all nice, happy, fun love. Otherwise, the children cannot grow in any kind of discipline. Parents have the hard job of saying hard things, saying no, correcting the children. That's what's great about being uncles and aunties. That's especially what's great about being grandparents, you know. I can't believe my parents and how they treat my children. It's like, where were you when I was growing up, right? And that's why if God were smarter, God would have had all children born to grandparents. But God didn't think it all the way through, in my opinion. But anyway, parents have to have a holistic love for their children, right? Not just sentimental love, but advocating love. And the Holy Spirit is advocacy, is really wanting what is in our best interest, what is best for us. Not just what we want, but what is truly best for us. And what did it mean? I mean, Philip did not go to Samaria to advocate for the Samaritans, did he? He went to Samaria to escape from Pharisaic Roman persecution of early Christians, right? So Philip went to Samaria to use the Samaritans for his own personal protection. That's the real purpose. And so people, but you know, by God's will, blessing, happenstance, luck, he got to preaching the gospel, and the Samaritans were receptive, and lo and behold, they were kind of becoming one people somehow. That two of the most important leaders of the early church, recognized as apostles already, and the direct disciples of Jesus, Peter and John, would go down now to Samaria to pray for them and to lay their hands on them, to extend the right hand of fellowship, meant that now the church was advocating for the Samaritans, right? Intentionally advocating. And that means that John and Peter were bringing with them the Holy Spirit of advocacy. This is not just happenstance now. This is active advocating love. Despite 700 years of disconnection and distrust and even outright hostility for much of that time, from 722 when Assyria conquered the northern kingdom to the present day, maybe 30, 35 AD, there has not been mutual advocacy. But now, two of the pillars of the early church are going to Samaria to advocate for people that were considered other. And because Peter and John extended their hands in fellowship, and the Samaritans received that hand and gladly received it, they all received the Holy Spirit together. Love without advocacy is cheap sentiment. And this country, I don't know if it's because of Hollywood or what, is awash in worthless sentimental love. And no wonder we are constantly going from one friendship to another, one relationship to another, one chance encounter to another, and our smartphones make it easier than ever. It's just unbelievable that our encounter with flesh and blood, real human beings made in God's image, is now a half-second swipe away from the next person. This, what we're reading here, is how human beings extend real advocating love to one another at great risk to yourself and safety, at risk to your reputation, at risk of offending all kinds of people all over the place, overturning 700 years of a certain kind of political, economic, social, historical status quo, so that the love of God might be extended one to another. That's risky, that's dangerous, that's where the Holy Spirit is. Because the Holy Spirit is not afraid to go anywhere and to extend God's love, God's universal, God's elemental, God's essential love anywhere that it is needed. The Jews and Samaritans desperately needed the love of God to reconcile these two communities. And what an amazing miracle that this nascent movement of this guy crucified by the Roman Empire for saying some hard things about reality, about how exploitative the system was, that this peaceful yet subversive spiritual revolutionary would be the one to bring these historic communities together. And for thousands of years, we have so deeply personalized the Holy Spirit. And by doing that, we have tamed, defanged, declawed the wildness of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not just something that makes me feel closer to God personally. Of course, that's one of its effects. That might be an early effect. But how we know whether the Holy Spirit is here or not is in whether those who need the advocacy of God is receiving it through our being filled with the Holy Spirit. If we have the Holy Spirit, we will be advocating for our sisters and brothers, for our neighbors, for mothers and children being separated, for people being oppressed and jailed for the color of their skin, for people who do not get justice because of their gender, who are constantly at threat because of some condition, orientation, background, arbitrary, somebody setting standards for what is right and wrong that have nothing to do with the advocating Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit goes into all these places, exposes false power and false propagandistic truth for what it is, and then lays it bare. When one person loves another person and is willing to risk whatever it takes for the well-being of neighbor, that's when the Holy Spirit is present. That's when the Spirit is holy. And in one tradition after another, one denomination after another, one theological construction after another, the church has tried to tame the Holy Spirit so that we can live safely for ourselves. That is completely opposite of what Philip did, of what Peter and John and these people who at great risk decided to receive the offer of friendship, fellowship, humanity from historic enemies. If by their fruits ye shall know them, this is a devastating indictment on the institutional church. How homogeneous is the typical church? How safe, risk-averse, is the average denomination? What do we actually say or do? What kind of risks do we take for the sake of our fellow human beings? If by their fruits ye shall know them, the Holy Spirit left the building along with Elvis long time ago. Long, long time ago. Can life be breathed back into those old bones? Can new wine fill old wineskin without it bursting? If the Holy Spirit is this wild, if the Holy Spirit is this uncompromisingly advocating, then that means the church has to catch up to the Holy Spirit. And whatever institutional habits we have that would restrain or restrict the movement of the Holy Spirit in the Spirit's desire for advocacy, then that has to change. And if the institution is so brittle, so hard, so fragile, that the whole thing will break and collapse because the Holy Spirit is going to move as the Spirit pleases, then so be it. Unless it dies, there cannot be a possibility for new life. So for those of us who are serious Christians, the total collapse of the institutional church might be the best thing that could happen to liberate the Holy Spirit from these old castles we've built and let true believers follow the Spirit into the true heart of God. So we must not be afraid of anything. We have the Spirit in our heart. We have the Spirit in our life together here. We are going to advocate for each other. And that's not because we're the most important people. Not at all. We're not more important than anybody else out there. It's advocating for each other here across our differences that becomes real practice for advocating for people out there. If we can't advocate for each other in the safety of these walls, in this little corner of the world called Columbia Heights, if we can't advocate for each other here, what chance do we have of advocating for people out there where it really counts and where things really cost? This is our playground. And there are real lives here. And there's real hurt here. And there's real trauma here. And there's all kinds of dysfunction here because we come from this dysfunctional world. We have to do more than ever in seeing, noticing, caring, advocating, praying for one another here so that we are built up into the full stature of maturity in Jesus Christ and we can fearlessly go out there and advocate for every neighbor that needs our advocacy. May we be filled with this Holy Spirit. May our baptism then mean something because it has been validated with the seal of the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that the Bible is all over the place in terms of its description of your Spirit. We're thankful that 2,000 years into this experiment of the Christian faith, that these old, brittle walls are falling down, that people are leaving their captivity to this institutional way of controlling your Spirit in droves, and that the only thing that's going to be left are those who actually follow you. So glad the church will be much smaller, so that those of us who call ourselves Christian can call ourselves that with pride. with seriousness, and that the rest of the world will know that being Christian is a real and serious and authentic thing. Lord, we confess our own complicity in the complacency of the institutional church. It's because it's just so easy. And we can let the institution do the heavy lifting of the daily life of faith. But we see, Lord, that that is foolish self-deception. You see through all, and you are not impressed by our buildings and our steeples and our crosses and all of our accoutrements of spiritual religion. Whether we advocate for our neighbor, whether we advocate for the four-leggeds as well as the two-leggeds, whether we advocate for the dignity of all life in all of your universe, determines whether we are in alignment with your Holy Spirit, your paraclete, the advocate, or not. So help us, O Lord, to clear away the fog from our minds, the propaganda from the state, the commercialism of our corporations. Help us to stop being played, to be naive. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand what is going on, so that beyond our reactivity to all that we have to face, that we are healed enough to truly advocate for one another. Help us, O Lord, and we pray that you would come and come soon. We pray these things, receiving your Holy Spirit and passing that on to others. In Jesus' name, amen.